Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. And out of the 39 books in the Old Testament, we finally got to the last one by God's grace. And as we've looked at each of the minor prophets, we've looked at each of them as they're addressing an eternal question. And the main theme of Malachi is, does it matter how I worship God? The issue is worship and how we worship. So that's the theme of Malachi. It's worshiping God, and in particular, how we do it. Does it matter how I worship God? And Lord willing, we'll spend two nights on this tonight, and Lord willing, next Wednesday night. So tonight's part one of our study on Malachi. And the minor prophets, if you remember, there's 12 of them. They started with Hosea. And Hosea was in the early 8th century. In the early 8th century. And here, Malachi is, he was a prophet in the 5th century B.C. So it's the minor prophets essentially cover a span over 300 years, roughly. So he's in the 5th century B.C., which means he's in the 400s B.C., before Christ. And after him will be a period of silence until John the Baptist, which essentially will be the last Old Testament prophet, as he is, gets to be the one, John the Baptist, that ushers in the Christ, the long-promised Messiah. Malachi wrote after the Jews were restored to their land from exile in Babylon, and the temple, as I wrote on the board here, the temple has been rebuilt thanks to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and worship's been restarted. And essentially we can thank Ezra for that and his preaching. And then Jerusalem's walls have been rebuilt, and we can thank Nehemiah for getting that done by God's grace. So they're back in the land. Jerusalem has walls built around it. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship's been restarted at the temple. Things externally look pretty good. But true worship of God had not been restored. They're worshiping, but not how God wants. Malachi is the last, as I mentioned already, the last prophet of the Old Testament before John the Baptist. So it's the last prophetic book that we have in the Old Testament, at least in order of time. In order of time. I mentioned that at the end there, in order of time, because if I recall, the Greek Septuagint in ours has a different order than of the books than the Jews did in their Old Testament canon. They had a little bit different order. But everyone knew that in order of time, Malachi wrote in the 5th century B.C. And therefore, in order of time, he was the last, even if he was placed in a different position in the order of the books within the Jewish, how they ordered their books. But we have placed it as it really is, last in order of time, and therefore last, the last one written. Before the period of intertestamental silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you have over 400 years of silence where God did not speak through a prophet. The heavens still declared the glory of God, Romans 1:20, Psalm 19:1. So God still spoke through creation. God still spoke through the law written on human hearts, Romans 2:15. But in terms of prophets, there was that period of silence. Now, in the book of Malachi, God raises six disputes with his people. And I put them on the board here with these six disputes, things that God has issues with them, with how they're conducting things in their life, in society. So the first dispute is chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. The second dispute is chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. Third dispute is chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 16. Fourth dispute is chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. The fifth dispute is chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 12. And the sixth dispute is chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. And then there'll be a conclusion of the book at the end. So we're going to look, I put the first part of the outline there. Worship of God involves how we treat other people. And there it's particularly seen in the middle disputes, number 3 and number 4 disputes. So chapter 2, verses 10 through 16 is the third dispute. And then chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5 is the fourth. And it's in these disputes that we see that the worship of God involves how we treat other people. And then we'll be looking at how the worship of God involves what we do with ourselves. And then also the worship of God involves how we approach God. So this first one, I put in a couple of parts to it on the two disputes. So I put them as A and B, A being the third dispute, since this section here, worship of God, involves how we treat other people. Dispute number 3, dispute number 4. So I put A here as dispute number 3, okay? Forming and keeping our families. That's the third dispute, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And then point B under this one will be the fourth dispute of chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. But we first see here that worship of God involves how we treat other people, and in particular, how we form our families, how we marry, who do we choose to marry, and then keeping our marriages. Okay? And it's key to note that they were unfaithful to God by being unfaithful to each other. Okay, let's read here this section of the third dispute, chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 16. Hear now the word of God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, and here the institution is the people of God, which he loves. Okay? Put that on the board too up there. The institution is the people of Israel. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, God's people, the people of Israel, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So, what comes out in these verses, what God is saying, is that they were unfaithful to him by being unfaithful to each other in their families, and particularly in their marriages. At the end of verse 11 there, chapter 2, verse 11, they were marrying those who did not worship God. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 11. He has married the daughter of a foreign God. Essentially, if you marry those who do not worship God, you're marrying yourself to an idol, to the idol that that spouse, husband or wife, worships. Chapter 2, verse 16 says, here God brings up that they were mistreating their families by wrongful divorce. Now I put here, in quotations on the board, this, how to interpret this verse is a bit up in the air. Mark Deaver has this, and he thinks it's the best translation of the Hebrew. For the man who hates and divorces. Now, God does not approve of divorce. There's no doubt about that. He permits it under certain circumstances, and in particular, adultery, desertion, and adultery also involves things like abuse, for instance, in Scripture. But really, when you think that look at that verse in particular, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Okay, now this connection of hating and violence. The idea here, Mark Deaver would say, this is a better translation of the Hebrew into the English, that God condemns divorce based on hateful feelings. Based on hateful feelings. Hate is the precursor to violence. Cain murdered Abel, but he had anger first, right? Hatred against his brother first. That's that underlying principle there that's involved with violence. Unjust anger. Christ talked about that in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. So the idea is there for the man who hates and divorces. He does it because of hateful feelings. He's saying, "This, I'm just mad at my wife. She burned my toast. And I'm getting a divorce. I've gotten to the point I hate her." And God is essentially saying here in this verse, chapter 2, verse 16 of Malachi, saying that God is condemning the man who divorces because of hateful feelings. In the United States of America, we have what's called no-fault divorce. And it's been there basically in most of the states of the United States for practically all of my lifetime. I'm 50 years old. And all it takes is one spouse in a no-fault divorce legal system, just for one of the two, just to say, I'm done. I'm over it. And no matter what, The other one can say, well, let's try and work it out. Let's go to counseling. Let's go to the pastor. Let's try and work it out and all that. And the other one says, no, I'm done. That no matter what the other one can argue, they're done. Under a no-fault statutory system, legal system, all it takes is for one, either the husband or the wife, to look at the other and say, I'm done. And there's nothing the other one can do. It's really a sick situation. It's not good. And that's the way. Historically, you had to prove, in order to get the divorce, you had to be able to prove that there was a reason, and it was typically based upon something biblical. Like, you had to prove the other person committed adultery or was abusing you or deserted you, just picked up and left, to be able to prove that, to be able to say, I want a divorce, and you say, well, you can only do that for certain reasons. They typically were biblical reasons, because the history of the United States historically was Christian. But remember, in the 1960s, we had the sexual cultural revolution in the 1960s. And since that point on, no-fault divorce took over in all of the 50 states. So people basically marry and divorce and marry and divorce and marry and divorce like they're dating in the United States of America. I worked with one guy that at a Walmart in Indiana that had been married 6 times, divorced 6 times. At the time I knew him, he was divorced. Another guy I worked with there had been married and divorced 5 times. I remember Pastor Ron mentioned he knew somebody that had been married and divorced 7 times. So this has been the United States of America since the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And it's not good, because marriage is a covenant. And a covenant means, if you look at the end of verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, yet she is your companion and your wife by, does it say contract? No, it says covenant, right? Covenant. America, right now, in the United States of America, okay, when I was in law school 20 years ago, and when you, it's still the same now, but, you know, had a big, the textbook we had for family law was this thick, okay, just for family law. And marriage in the United States of America is based on contract law right now. They don't look at marriage as a covenant. It's just a pure contract between two people. Just like you could sign a contract for somebody to mow your lawn on a regular basis. A covenant has 3 parties involved. Husband, wife, and God overseeing the agreement between them. God's setting the terms and the conditions of their relationship. Right? That's where you get in Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. Have you not read? A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. He goes right back to the beginning of Genesis and quotes Genesis. It's God that establishes the relationship of a marriage and the responsibilities and the duties. That's the idea of a covenant, that we're responsible to God in the relationship. That's the idea of a covenant. That's what God is saying here. He's saying, I'm condemning if you just want a divorce because you have hateful feelings. Well, you need to learn grace and charity and love and forgiveness. And remember that it's a covenant. You have duties and responsibilities before me. And how you relate with one another is how you relate with me. What's it say in chapter 2, verse 10? God is, says, there's, do you remember, you know that he's your father and your creator? Have we not all one father? Has Not one God created us? They should express faithful submission to him because it's a covenant by marrying only other God worshipers and not by divorcing their spouses for hate. Remember, the Jews had the perspective under the rabbinical traditions, the Pharisees. They'd say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Done. Because they didn't like their wife's hair in the morning or her bad breath or she burnt the toast. Whatever, just I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Hateful feelings, just I'm done. And they want to go on to the next woman. Not good. This, Mark Deaver said this. This is a good way of really remembering it in your mind. In choosing their spouses, they show what God they choose. Remember the end of verse 11. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. All throughout the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament, you remember that God did not want them to marry those of the foreign nations of the pagans. And it wasn't because God's against interracial marriage. That's not it. It's because God didn't want them marrying somebody who's worshiping idols. Remember, God told Solomon that, you do that and they'll lead your heart astray. Who you choose to marry is showing what God you choose. Okay? So you're looking to marry someone. The women here, if you're looking to marry a man, if that man worships Yahweh, the living and true God of the Bible, then you're showing that this is the God that I choose, is the God that they worship. If they're worshiping an idol, Buddhism, Hinduism, or just hedonism and playtime and all the rest and earthly mindedness, you marry that, well, then you're showing that's the God you choose in who you marry. That's why Christians should only marry other Christians, because true worshipers of God should only marry other true worshipers of God, because in the marriage you're showing who, what God you choose by what God your partner is worshiping. Does that make sense? Yes, same way with guys. Yeah, I just used that as an example. Same way with guys.
Quick question.
Yes.
If a guy married a girl, she wants a small kid, a small girl,
an idol, yeah.
And then when she became a Christian, when she
did? Well, there's sin to repent of at the beginning. Because if you're a Christian at the beginning, the man, and he marries a woman who is living for a small god, an idol, right? Then you as a Christian have shown through your action in marrying a woman who worships idols that that's actually the one you're kind of worshiping. And that's the idea with Solomon, where it says that Solomon did not worship God with his whole heart. And that's where it shows you're trying to have it both ways. It's not good. Yeah. Now, if she later becomes a Christian, that's by the grace of God. Yeah, but there's no guarantees. Your life can be a living hell the rest of your life with a pagan who you made a covenant with before God. And there are many Christians who have made that mistake and are stuck in that relationship. In remaining faithful in marriage, they show faithfulness to God. That's the other thing. Don't just divorce for hateful feelings. No, we've got to remain faithful. You know, we're in a covenant relationship. God has established the duties. He hasn't said, if your spouse burns your toast or if your spouse wakes up with bad breath or hair that looks terrible, that you get to divorce them for that. No. Or if they just made you mad some reason. No. No. God has specific grounds for divorce. I put here biblical permission for divorce. You can look up Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Essentially, these verses are dealing with it's permitted, underlined permission, not required, but permitted when it involves adultery, when the other spouse has been adulterous, or there's desertion, and adultery can involve abuse also. But if there's adultery or desertion, one's been abandoned, then yes, God permits divorce. But we know divorce in the Bible is never required. Remember the book of Hosea? Huh? You remember Hosea? God asked him to marry Gomer and remain faithful to Gomer, and he had to redeem her off the slave box because she was a harlot. She kept going off being adulterous, selling herself for sex. And God wanted to show Israel by Hosea marrying Gomer and remaining faithful to Gomer and buying her off the slave box, redeeming her, to say, this is what I've done to Israel. This is, you've been the adulteress spiritually. You've gone after foreign idols, false gods. You've committed adultery in the spiritual realm, but I keep going after you and pursuing you and remaining faithful to you. That's what God was showing. So we see it's within the realm of a sinful world, biblical. God permits it. God permits divorce, but it's never required. If we love God, how can we marry someone who is opposed or indifferent to God? That's the question we're faced with, right? If we love God, how can we marry someone who is opposed to God, his enemy, or is indifferent to God, could care less whether God exists or not? And you remember Tyre and Sidon. You remember Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Huh? Those who were indifferent to Jesus Christ in the face of all the miracles that he had done will receive more judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Indifference is a wicked thing. That's saying, God, you're not even valuable to think about in life. Someone who's indifferent to God. So why would you marry somebody who treats God like that? Right? And that's what we have to ask ourselves that. When you're thinking about dating someone and thinking about marrying somebody, how do they treat God? Are they indifferent to God? Are they God's enemy? Are they opposed to God? You're showing what you love. Do you really love God? Right? Is God your chief love? If he is, then show it in who you marry and then remain faithful. That's to say, I love God, and I love God so much that there is, you got to say in your mind, there is no way that I will ever marry somebody who does not also love God and worship God as they should. Right? And what he's saying is how we enter and maintain our marriages is a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship of God. Just keep your finger here and look at Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And some translations into the English from the Greek will have your reasonable service of worship as a living sacrifice. In other words, how we live life should be a sweet aroma of worship to God. In how we serve Him and live for Him is an act of worship. That's the way it's described. Present yourself and your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. It's worship to God. And that's especially then what God is saying is how we enter and maintain our marriages is a matter of worship. Show who you worship by who you pick to marry, and then remain faithful. Since it's a covenant, or He's the focus of it, right? It's a triangle. He's on the apex, right? Husband, wife, and God at the center of the marriage. If you go, I'll just say this real quick. John Murray has a book on divorce, paperback that I have. It's fairly thin, but it's a good little read. But he interacts with Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When the Pharisees go to Jesus in Matthew 19, they treat Deuteronomy 24 like divorce is required, like it's mandated. You must do it if the other one's been unfaithful, the other spouse is in adultery. And it clearly says in Deuteronomy 24, permitted. And Jesus goes back to kind of stress that too. It's something permitted, but not necessarily required, mandated. Perhaps there can be forgiveness. All depends on the situation. Hosea had to keep forgiving Gomer. So the fourth dispute, under this section here, we're looking at, again, worship of God involves how we treat other people. It's in the third and fourth disputes. The third dispute is dealing with who you marry and keeping, remaining faithful. So forming and keeping families. Here we're looking at acting justly to our neighbors. This is part of how we treat other people. It's not just in marriages and keeping your marriage and being faithful and who you pick to marry, but also our neighbors. Anybody that crosses our path, do we deal justly with them? So let me read the fourth dispute here, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So we're dealing where we must act justly with our neighbors. Kind of the essence of this dispute. is they were not doing so. And because they did not see wrongs immediately punished by God, they falsely thought that God did not care. That's chapter 2, verse 17, the end of that verse. It seems that, in other words, they're seeing people who do evil seem to prosper. So they assume, what do they say? Everyone who does evil must be good in the sight of the Lord, for he delights in them. They seem to be prospering. They're not immediately judged. So what do they say? What's the other thing they say? Where is the God of justice? This is a common issue right here, okay? Where you have somebody that says that God just does not seem to be just because evil people tend to prosper and good people tend to suffer. And the dilemma is you're looking at it only in the immediate moment. Remember Psalm 73, Asaph got pretty discouraged until he said, "Oh, then I saw their end, the wicked, and what the end will be like. Ah, then I came to my senses," right? There I no longer would despair. I almost threw in the towel, but once I saw their end, in other words, God is patient right now. He's long-suffering. He wants people to repent. So there'll be a lot of evil people that tend to prosper. He's wanting them to repent. They keep doing more evil and more evil, and it's just like, well, they're not punished. That does not mean God approves of it. Just because he didn't immediately punish them. So they have these false notions then. Father, looking at God's providence. God responds. Look how God responds with chapter 3, verse 1. This is quoted in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. How he starts the gospel according to Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So he quotes from Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2, and in Mark chapter 1, verse 3, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So, if somebody says to you, "Where is the God of justice?" It seems like wickedness abounds in our world. Where is the God of justice? How does God immediately respond? The very next verse. The coming of Christ. The coming of Christ. Where is the God of justice? He is coming in Jesus Christ and will satisfy God's justice. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. At the cross is where God's justice is most fully seen. Where Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24, and the wrath of God, the full cup of God's wrath and justice Christ bore at the cross. Say, where is the God of justice? Look to the cross. Greatest display of God's love and grace and mercy, but it's the greatest display of God's justice. God cares about justice. We know that. How do we know that? Look to the cross. Chapter 3, verse 5 in Malachi. Several types of injustices to our neighbors are mentioned there, right? Sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, exploiters of wage earners and widows and orphans. Against aliens, not treating aliens appropriately. We see then that a person who is indifferent to social injustices is not a God worshiper. A person who's indifferent to injustices in the world is not a God worshiper. God cares about injustices in the world. And just as one example, we see that in 1 John, in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? How we treat our neighbors is very important. The people we do see. If we don't love them, how in the world can we say we love God whom we have not seen? So God cares, then, in our worship, cares who we marry, he cares how we remain faithful in our marriages, he cares also about how we treat one another, our neighbors. And we are to be a living sacrifice. We are to worship God, holy, acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service of worship to him. Who we choose to marry, remaining faithful in marriages, and how we treat our neighbors. Now the next section, we're just going to start this, and then we'll, Lord willing, finish it next week. The next section is worship of God involves what we do with ourselves. Involves what we do with ourselves. This is in the second and the fifth disputes. Second and fifth. So we started in the third and fourth, and then moving out to the second and the fifth, and we'll go to the first and the sixth. Okay. But worship of God involves what we do with ourselves. That's in the second and the fifth disputes. The second dispute, Lord willing, we'll look at the fifth next week. The second dispute is giving our best. Giving our best. The fifth dispute is giving our all. Giving our all. But the second dispute is chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, giving our best. What do we do with ourselves? Do we give our best and do we give our all? Do we give our best and do we give all? Okay? That's what we're getting at here. Worshiping God involves what we do with ourselves. With yourself, do you give your best to God and do you give your all to God? Okay, that's the question each of us has to face. Okay, giving our best. Chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. Let me read this. It's a long section. Chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? That's, says the Lord of hosts. Right? He's saying, are you really honoring me as master? Where are you really reverencing me? Where is it, says the Lord of hosts? To the priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? See how it's directed to the priests here. You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offered the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, so the animals that were being presented to the sacrifices were either blind, lame, or sick. He says, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor, your local governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Do you think that he would think that's an honor if you give him what's lame and what's blind and what's sick? But now entreat, verse 9, God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. Well, this may... while this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. You defile it in what you say. The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. But now, O priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you did not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You see here, temple worship had restarted. The people were bringing some tithes and sacrifices. They were bringing animals. But the lame, the sick, the blind, the ones with blemishes. So worship had restarted, right? They're back from the land, from being in exile in Babylon. They've rebuilt the temple. They've got the walls around Jerusalem. Worship's been restarted, so they're giving their tithes, 10% of their produce. They're offering animals for sacrifice, but it's with blemishes. It's not their best. God is very concerned about how he is approached in worship. He wants our best. The Levites, the priests, they were of the tribe of Levi, were to direct the people how to properly worship God. We saw that there with how Levi did, right? Chapter 2, 5 and 6 and 7. Should turn many away from iniquity, right? It's to be speaking the truth, the law of truth. Should fear God, right? Be the messenger of the Lord. So the priests were to direct the people how to properly worship God. So God directly addresses the priests in this section. As I mentioned, as many times I kind of emphasize the word priest that he's going after. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 7. If you go back and you read Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 to 25, I'll just give you a flavor. Leviticus chapter 22, dealing with the animals they bring. Look at verse 19, chapter 22, verse 19. You shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Look at verse 21. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect, to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Look at verse 23. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short for a vow, it shall not be accepted at the end of that verse. You shall not offer, verse 24, to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. So why? God wants their best in worship, right? Remember what the animal sacrifices were, right? Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, they were copies of heavenly realities of Christ. They foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice at the cross, right? The sacrifices for sins must be perfect because they point to Christ's sacrifice. What does it say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19? You remember? Look at 1 Peter 1, chapter 18 and 19. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When Christ went to the cross, look down at 1 Peter 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, right? He was perfect. He was without spot, without blemish. He was a lamb, perfectly righteous when he went to that cross. He had fully obeyed. He came to fully obey the law of God, Matthew 5:17. But that's one of the reasons, right? The other is the majesty and greatness of God, right? We see that in Malachi here, chapter 1, verse 11. God says, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Later on there, the end of verse 11, for my name shall be great among the nations. The end of verse 14, God says, my name is to be feared among the nations. He says in the middle there, verse 14, I am a great king. That's why he kind of says it in verse 8. In verse 8, you go and offer me these things with blemishes. Well, go offer that to your local governor in Jerusalem. What's he going to think about that? He's going to think that's a slap in the face. You give me your cheap, you're not giving me your best. You're giving me your worst. Just because you got to do this and get it over with. Part of the religious practice and custom. Every one of us has got to think through this in our own. We're not under that Old Testament ceremonial system, but guess what? Within the New Covenant, within our religious practices, do we just go through the motions? No big deal. Stay up late Saturday night. You know, we all struggle, right? Stay up late Saturday night, come in, dog tired, sit down. Are you giving God your best? Right? We got to think about this. Or do we give other things our best? Whether that be work, school, playtime, movies, games. Right? What do we give our best to? We all struggle with this. This is what God's talking about. For every one of us, we got to look and say, am I giving God my best? Do I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is that number one priority in all things? To give him my best. Not the second best, third best, or fourth best. The best. That's what he wants. Because of how great he is, and how majestic, and how glorious. He is to be feared, revered. Right? Chapter 2, verse 5. Do we have that godly reverence? And we worship a holy God. We should be giving him our best. Not going about it half-heartedly. Right? Oh, I read once in a while the Bible. Yeah. Once in a blue moon. Do we meditate upon it day and night? Psalm 1:1? Right? We get into the Psalm 1 and how it goes there, right? Not taking counsel from the wicked and all of the rest, but meditating upon God's law day and night. It's very challenging. Malachi has a lot to say to us. Lord willing, as I put on the board, we will continue next week with, in the middle of this part here, where worship of God involves what we do with ourselves. Second dispute in the fifth dispute. Second dispute, giving our best. And then we'll look, Lord willing, next week at the fifth dispute, giving our all. So, Lord willing, we'll pick that up next week.